Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And when we last left off, the Great Commission to evangelize the world was moving forward. The disciple known as Philip was called by God to go down the desert road from Jerusalem toward Gaza. And I think Philip would have naturally wondered why God would have wanted him to go to such a place. But rather than seeking an explanation, let alone insisting on one, Philip simply obeyed the Lord. He did as he was instructed. He let go of his legitimate curiosity and stepped into a place of obedience. Along the way, he met a Cushite eunuch and led him to saving faith in Jesus. And the truth is, we may not know until eternity comes all of the influence that that created downstream from that moment, owing to that one act of obedience by one faithful servant. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As you recall, we were first introduced to Saul near the end of chapter 7. Stephen had been dragged out of the city and was in the process of being stoned to death for blasphemy. And there Luke tells us that the witnesses who cast the stones laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Although he did not cast a stone himself, we understand that Saul was clearly not just an innocent bystander. Indeed, the first verse of chapter 8 confirmed that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And as we discovered when we kind of studied those verses, the Greek word for consenting refers to one who not only approves of what's being done, but is pleased together with those who are doing it, as if to applaud what's being done as it happens. Luke tells us that from that day forward, Saul began to destroy the church, dragging off both men and women to prison. We will later discover that Saul, presumably named after the first king of Israel, was born a Jew, studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, and later became a Pharisee. He was also a Roman citizen, a status we understand him to have inherited from his father. Experts suggest that by this time, Saul was probably in his early 30s, and he was widely regarded by the rabbis as one of the most promising young men in Judaism. He was also, by his own admission, more zealous toward God than all his contemporaries. In fact, while some time had passed since Stephen was martyred, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know, as I look back on that incident of Stephen's stoning, I think one could argue that the stoning of Stephen took place in the passion of the moment. We notice the members of the Sanhedrin described as being angry. Indeed, very angry at the things Stephen had said, both to them and about them. They were, as Luke put it back then, cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They set aside all the dignity and decorum that ordinarily attended their proceedings and cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, ran at Stephen with one accord and drove him out of the city to his violent death. But here's Saul. I don't know, maybe months later, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Of course, murder, by definition, is when you take the life of another human being without justification or excuse. But I think it's fair to say that Saul, believed he had justification. I mean, from his point of view, these Christians were heretics. And their proclamation of Jesus as the promised Messiah was blasphemy. As he saw it, they were no different from Stephen, and they deserved the same fate. In fact, as one scholar pointed out, Saul almost certainly expected to receive commendation from God for his actions. So what's the lesson for us? We can be absolutely convinced that we're right, even when we're completely wrong. And that's why we pray. That's why we study God's Word. That's why we don't quench the Holy Spirit by allowing persistent sin into our lives. Because as believers, we need to cultivate our own capacity for discernment and be aware of the way passionate feelings can cloud our better judgment. The point is, I'm sure Saul was absolutely convinced that he was doing God's will. He believed his anger was righteous, but as I've said on so many occasions, we humans don't do righteous anger very well. In the grips of his youthful exuberance, Saul could not see the truth that lay beyond his anger. And he could not see the wisdom of letting God sort it out. You may remember back in chapter 5 when the Sanhedrin was furious at the apostles and plotted to kill them, Saul's own teacher and mentor, Gamaliel, wisely urged the Sanhedrin to keep away from these men and let them alone. As he explained it, if their purpose is merely of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop it. In fact, you will only find yourselves fighting against God. As Luke described it back then, the members of the council agreed with Gamaliel and let the apostles go. But based on these subsequent events that Luke describes here, it seems that Saul was unconvinced. Once again, in the passionate confidence of his youth and the rigid certainty of his own convictions, I don't think he could even imagine how he would ever end up fighting against God. So he defied the wisdom of his teacher, Gamaliel. He defied the consensus of the council and seems to have preferred to kindle his own righteous anger. But once again, we humans don't do righteous anger very well. You see, our judgment is clouded by passion as well as pride. And once we have convinced ourselves that we're right, we find it very difficult to reconsider our conclusions. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, we're also told that following Stephen's death, a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and as a result, many believers were scattered throughout the region. Now, Saul clearly had an active role in this great persecution of the church. And having done his part to rid Jerusalem of this scourge of Christians, his murderous threats now turned to those scattered in other places. It seems that he was intent on rooting out every last remnant of Christian faith. But here's the problem. He could not see that his great persecution put him in direct conflict with God's great commission. You know, these days, many of us are quite rightfully distressed about the decline of Christian values in our culture. But at the same time, well-meaning believers sometimes press so passionately against the sins of others, we find ourselves driving away the very people that we've been called to reach. In essence, we end up fighting against God. Instead, I believe our lives as Christians should be an attractive contrast to the world around us, and our church should be an irresistible sanctuary from the chaos and self-destruction that marks a life without Christ. Humble loving kindness toward God and others should be the hallmark of our faith. And at some point, when we've reached the limits of our own influence, I think we also need to recognize the wisdom of letting God sort it out. Obviously, Saul hadn't gotten to that point. And while his thoughts may have run to murder, he had apparently reined in his worst impulses. We know that because rather than riding off on a murderous rage, he sought official letters from the high priest that would grant him proper authority to bring in these offenders, to arrest them and put them on trial. Now, it's not at all clear to me how it was that Saul was able to secure an audience with the high priest. He was but a young man. Of course, he had a reputation for being an exceptional student, and he was something of a rising star in the Jewish community. It's also possible that Caiaphas had been told by one of his assistants what Saul was seeking and that he personally sympathized with Saul's strategy for dealing with these people. But Luke, he doesn't say, and so we probably shouldn't spend too much time speculating. Saul's heart may have been filled with thoughts of murderous slaughter, but what he sought from the high priest were letters under the seal of his authority directed to the synagogues of Damascus. And as I read it, these letters would function as extradition orders for those who had fled Jerusalem because of the persecution, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, historians tell us that Damascus was a major city situated about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a center of trade, and whatever happened there would conceivably have influence that stretched to the far corners of the earth. So we might understand why Saul turned his attention to Damascus at this point. And the use of the plural synagogues is not surprising, as Damascus at this time had apparently more than 20,000 Jewish residents. Keep in mind that early Christians were mostly Jewish at this point. That is their background. And these believers continued to meet in local synagogues, at least until persecution drove them underground. Many of the believers living in Damascus at this point had fled Jerusalem because of the great persecution. Now, if you're reading carefully, you might wonder how it is that the Sanhedrin was able to exercise any authority over people residing in a Gentile city far from Jerusalem. Well, the answer lies in their authority over the synagogues, that their orders would be effective even in those synagogues far beyond the borders of Judea. At the same time, since the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus could take perhaps 6 days or more, it's fair to assume that these refugees in Damascus may have felt safe attending synagogue there in their newly adopted communities. But if that be the case, they hadn't counted on Saul's determination to hunt them down. The plain fact is, at this point in his life, Saul was an enemy of the church, if there ever was one. However, he was not beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit, and he was not beyond the redemptive power of the gospel. As one writer explained, Saul's abject hostility toward believers now presents both a challenge and a hope to any non-Christian. The hope is, if God can turn a man like Saul, he can save anyone. The challenge is not to be deceived by self-satisfaction. Remember, Saul was quite content with his spiritual life, so much so that he evidently had no hesitation about arresting those who disagreed. Now, God's sovereign grace was about to arrest him. But before we go there, notice, this is the first time in Scripture that we see the Christian movement referred to as the Way. The origin of the name is uncertain, but I agree with those who think it has to do with these early believers walking the true path of God's salvation and moving forward to accomplish His will in His way. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Well, if he was already nearing Damascus, it would have been several days into the trip by now. And it makes sense that both his hostility and his confidence were growing by the mile. Everything was going according to plan. And the anger in Saul's heart was keeping him warm on those cool desert nights. But then, quite suddenly, everything changed when a light shone around him from heaven. Some call it the Shekinah glory of God that was descending upon Saul, the same thing that we saw in the case of Abraham and Moses and others. Luke doesn't elaborate, but it's clear that this was no typical flash of light. Now, some folks try to offer naturalistic explanations. There are experts who will tell us that the road to Damascus goes through a region known for violent electrical storms. So maybe it was just a flash of lightning. But in chapter 26, verse 13, Saul himself tells us that this whole thing happened in the middle of the day. Later in chapter 22, we'll discover that it was indeed the appearance of Jesus Christ in glory, and that the appearance of Jesus was visible only to Saul. But at first, Saul had no idea what it was. Verse 4. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The light was so bright it caused him to fall to the ground. And once again, that's a common reaction that we see in Scripture when men are confronted by the presence of God. Later in chapter 26, as Saul recounts this event before King Agrippa, he describes the light as being brighter than the sun, and he reveals that both he and his companions all fell to the ground. It must have been dazzling and disorienting, but it accomplished its apparent purpose, for God had secured Saul's undivided attention. Having thus turned his attention toward heaven, Saul then heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I imagine that Saul was confused at first. After having persecuted so many people, he must have wondered which one of them it was. Of course, we know now that it was the risen Jesus who was speaking to Saul. And what he says is truly convicting. Notice, Jesus didn't ask, "Why are you persecuting them?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" As John MacArthur put it, there is this inseparable union that exists between Christ and his followers. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. And the nature of that relationship is such that when Saul persecutes believers, he is, in effect, persecuting Christ himself. Now, I understand that this can be a difficult dynamic to accept and even understand, but it's not the first time that we've seen something like this. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus was teaching about the end times, he said, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink." In response, his audience was perplexed. They asked, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?" And Jesus told them, "Whenever you did this for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." As Charles Stanley explains, Saul thought he was arresting and imprisoning dangerous heretics, but Jesus told him he was actually persecuting the Christ himself. And therein lies another important lesson for each one of us, that when we bless one another, we bless Christ. And when we wound one another, we wound Christ. Think about that the next time you speak harshly to your spouse. Think about that the next time you act out feelings of anger or resentment toward a fellow believer. As Christians, we should strive to see the person of Jesus in one another, even as we strive to show the grace of God to every lost soul we encounter. Well, confronted by this voice from above, and I think confused by the words that he heard, Saul answered. Verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul's reply has been translated by some as, "Who are you, sir?" rather than, "Who are you, Lord?" Experts tell us that the Greek word that he was using could be title of worshipful acclaim, but it could also be used as a polite address to a respected person. The question is, what did Saul intend? I mean, he knew that he'd been struck down by a light from heaven. He knew that he'd been addressed by a voice from heaven. And both of these would have seemed to suggest a divine presence. So his use of the term Lord was probably meant in a worshipful manner, but it didn't help his confusion. No, confused, but I think contrite and needing to respond, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" If we're going to understand Saul's state of mind at this moment, we need to remember that he was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was dead and buried in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. But now the truth came crashing down on him with a stunning blow, as Saul discovers all at once what we know, that Jesus lives, and that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Now, I am quite sure that Saul had sincerely believed that he'd been persecuting heretics, but now he discovers it's true, he had been persecuting God himself. Remember when the prophet Isaiah was confronted by the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." And he confessed in that moment that he was unworthy, calling himself a man of unclean lips. Saul must have felt much the same way. Unworthy, laid bare, full of sin. For those who have believed in Jesus, this is the essence of our salvation experience. We're confronted by the reality of our sinful condition, and we fall on our face in shame. Most of us fall on our face figuratively, but many of us fall to our knees. And it is in that moment that we come to realize that Jesus came down to lift us up. And our entire life before that point has been comprised of going our own way and kicking against the goads. Of course, a goad is a long, sharpened stick used to poke and prod oxen as they draw the plow. It's a necessary device, for when left to their own whims, oxen will wander all over the place. But farmers want straight rows, so they use goads to guide the team. In a similar way, when we wander off the path that God has set out for us, we are resisting His guidance. And it is as though we are kicking against the goads. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to explain to Saul. It's hard for you kicking against the goads, isn't it? So why don't you just walk a straight line instead? When we struggle against God's will, we inevitably bring pain on ourselves. But when we submit to His will, He will show us the way. Now, that doesn't mean that believers will no longer suffer pain. But at least we won't be suffering the pain that comes from resisting the will of God. Any pain we experience when we walk with God is an opportunity for us to share in the pain that Christ suffered for us. And that kind of righteous suffering will be richly rewarded in eternity. But for now, the stunning reality of the risen Jesus is more than Saul can resist. And from what we can see beyond this, it changed the trajectory of his life. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Saul seems to have understood almost immediately what takes many of us much longer to grasp, that our salvation is based on what Jesus did, not on what we have done. But even so, we are saved for a purpose. And once we come to faith, our response should be the same as Saul's when he heard the call from above. Lord, now that you've saved me, what do you want me to do? As one writer put it, Saul is no longer the leader of the team headed to Damascus. Now Jesus is. You know, when we're first confronted by the reality of our sin, it can be quite overwhelming. I know it was for me. And still is from time to time. But I also know that God does not want us sidelined by feelings of grief and remorse. He wants us to get up, dust ourselves off, and get back to following Him. But as usual, the Lord doesn't tell Saul or us much more than we need to know in the moment. In Saul's case, the Lord simply said, "Arise and go into the city, and when you get there, someone will tell you what to do." It's a call to faith, isn't it? A call to trust and obey. Verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Later in Acts 22, verse 9, Saul says that those who were with him indeed saw the light and were afraid. But they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. At first, that may seem to be a contradiction, but if we dig a little deeper, we find that the Greek word can mean sound or voice. Therefore, I think we can comfortably conclude that Saul's companions heard a sound. They may have even heard the sound of a voice, but they could not understand what was being said. So it should come as no surprise that they stood speechless. But even though they could not apprehend all that was taking place, they were still witnesses to this event, and therefore no one could simply dismiss Saul's testimony as that of a crazy person or someone who just made all this up, even dismissing it as a dream of some kind. It wasn't. It couldn't be. There were witnesses. Furthermore, they were about to become witnesses to Saul's own transformation. Where he had once been confident and determined, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he would now be humbled, subdued, and reflective. Where he had once been defiant and rude, he would now be repentant and contrite. You see, this is the kind of radical transformation that God produces in the lives of those who repent and put their trust in Him. And it's a powerful testimony to the reality of God's presence in our life. Like the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly, there's a metamorphosis that happens in the life of a believer. And like the wind that bends the branch, we may not be able to see it, but we can certainly see what it does. Verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Once again, Saul responded in obedience. He arose from the ground exactly as instructed. But when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. The spiritual blindness that had led him to reject Jesus and persecute his followers was now replaced with a saving faith in Jesus, augmented by physical blindness. Now, I don't know exactly when Saul came to saving faith in all of this. It may not have happened until he went to Damascus and was baptized. We know that his blindness was only temporary, but Saul didn't know that. And we also know that this wasn't an act of judgment against Saul by God so much as it was an act of grace. For by taking away Saul's vision of physical things, he was now able to see greater things. Apparently, Saul's companions were able to regain a semblance of composure, for we're told that they did lead him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. For Saul, this whole experience was obviously quite traumatic. His self-confidence and I think his self-righteousness had both been shattered. The whole foundation of his faith and belief had crumbled beneath his feet. Now, when it says that he went 3 days without eating or drinking, it's not clear from the text whether Saul was fasting or if he had simply lost his appetite. Of course, some people do fast during a time of mourning. Some fast as an act of repentance for sin. But I prefer to think that Saul was so engaged in what was happening to him spiritually that he simply gave no thought to the things that he might otherwise desire physically. Indeed, these physical manifestations of fasting and being without sight were only temporary. But the spiritual effects on the life of Paul would last a lifetime. He couldn't deny that he'd seen the light of the risen Christ, and from that day forward, he'd never be the same again. He would go from being the chief opponent of God's people to being the apostle to the Gentiles and writing the bulk of the New Testament. He would continue to struggle with sin in his life. He admits as much later on. But he would no longer be an enemy of the church. You know, most of us who come to faith in Jesus probably had a somewhat less dramatic experience than Saul describes here. But our faith has changed us in no less a dramatic way. And so long as we remain faithful to follow Jesus, we can expect to be transformed day by day into the people that God intends us to be. On the other hand, if you're not a believer, you should know that you don't have to be conformed to this fallen world. Instead, by faith in Jesus, you too can be transformed. And as you seek God and follow the example of Christ, you may prove for yourself and for others what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. After all, if God can change the heart of a man who was seething with thoughts of malice and murder, surely he can do great things with you and me when we stop kicking against the goads and surrender to his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for doing whatever it took to draw Saul to saving faith, and frankly, for doing the same for us as well. Before we found you, we were wandering around in darkness, but you called us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. We pray now that we too might be a light to those who do not yet know you. And as we follow the path that you've set before each of us, we pray that we might be used by you to draw others to their own salvation. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.